We are doing a series called The Stories of Jesus, and more familiar with the idea of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them are difficult to understand, and we need to somehow appreciate the time in which they were spoken, the culture in which they were spoken, and who they were spoken to, because they didn't speak American English back then, and they didn't have American culture back then. They were completely different than we are, and still are to a great degree, and we'll talk about those things. But the parable today is typically, that we're going to talk today, is in Luke 11, and it's sandwiched in between the Lord's Prayer and, or the disciples' prayer, and a couple other little mini teachings on prayer that Jesus is going to do. And let's read Luke 11, and we'll read the first three verses, I believe it is, or four verses. In verse 1, it says, he was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. That's one of the best prayers you can pray. It's, Lord, teach me to pray. And then look in the scriptures to see what Jesus taught. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is talking about prayer all the time, and principles of prayer, and how to connect with the Father, and so forth and so on. So prayer is an important aspect of the Christian life, but yet it seems to be one of the most difficult ones to maintain and do. I know for me, there's times, I just don't feel like praying today. I got other things to do. So you wrestle with that. That's the enemy would like to have you fall into that and get in or out of the habit of praying. But prayer is mentioned throughout the New Testament. It's mentioned in all of Paul's letters and the other epistles that were written. So prayer is a major, major aspect of Christianity. And a lot of the times that when he's talking about prayer, he's talking about praying for others, praying for the gospel to go forward. He may not use those terms, but he's praying for the will and purposes of God to come to pass. And God needs the church to pray. And we won't get into all of that. But he was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, he's not saying teach us the same prayer that John. He's just saying John taught his disciples. You teach us as we follow you. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, you're going to notice here in Luke that he's truncated what we understand to be the prayer that Jesus taught. You find the full prayer in Matthew's gospel. And these gospel writers, they would put things in different places in their writings. It doesn't mean that they were wrong in any of it, nor is any of them wrong in their doctrines or any of that. It's just how they were led to unpack the gospel and the story of Jesus. So he says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial. So you can already hear the difference of what we're normally associated with the Lord's Prayer. I'm using the New Revised Standard Version today. And so if your ESV doesn't read quite the same, there's a ton of translations out there. And what these translators are doing, again, living in the time in which we live, they're trying to interpret a culture 2,000 years ago. They're trying to put them, learn the language and learn the culture and learn the sayings and so forth and so on. It'd be like, so they have to try to unpack this from the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. And it would be like us, we use the word cool. Man, that's really cool. Now imagine 2,000 years from now, you know, that word cool has come and gone. They don't talk like that anymore. Maybe they don't even speak English. But they read a document and they see the word cool. Well, they need to find out, what did we mean by that word? And then they'll be able to put it in a sentence and put it in a saying or whatever they might be reading about us. So that's the same that's going on. So anyway, the reason I say that is most of the translations say, do not lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I've always kind of struggled with that, because God doesn't lead us into temptation. So the request to say, don't lead us into temptation seems to be a bit odd. It doesn't seem to fit. And you look at other translations, and some of them will read, as the New Revised Standard does, says, do not bring us to the time of trial. And what they're really speaking about is the time of trial, firstly, for the disciples as they faced the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And praying in the garden, he said, pray that you enter not into temptation and fall away, is basically what Jesus is saying. And yet they slept on, and what happened during the crucifixion? Most of them ran away, and they fell into temptation. But it also means and talks about, this is talking about the great trial, tribulation type thing that's coming on the schedule of Jesus returning. So there's other translations that I don't just pick and choose them. I look at the Greek. I look at, different scholars that have looked into this and study these things. And so the New Revised Standard Version says, do not bring us into the time of trial, but deliver us from evil. So they're praying, you know, that they would not go into a time of trial. And another one says, save us from the time of trial. So it's just a little tidbit there, just to know that, he doesn't lead us into temptation. You know, God doesn't tempt us. That's just not his thing. He doesn't tempt us to sin or whatever. Some people I know in the movement that I was a part of for a while said, well, this prayer isn't legitimate because it's an Old Testament prayer. Jesus hadn't died yet, and we're not praying in his name. The thing is that Jesus taught on prayer throughout the gospel. So you take this teaching, and then you take another teaching of his where he did say, ask in Jesus' name, and you combine this, because the overall teaching on prayer is to ask in Jesus' name. Make sense? Yeah, a couple of you are sleeping already. Good for you. Now, if I fall asleep, you just all feel comfortable to get a snooze for a while. But the request came from them and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so what we'll talk about this morning is the Lord teaching them to pray. And so the first part of the teaching was this outline, you could say, about the Lord's Prayer, that it's like an outline, things that are near and dear to the heart of God that we can ask him for. And then we get into the parable itself, which kind of explains a little bit more about prayer And so he's still teaching them. He's still responding to the request, Lord, teach us to pray. So let's read the parable, which is in verse 5 through 8, I believe it is. He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend. You know, they just have to imagine, I got a friend? Are you kidding me? Suppose one of you has a friend and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, do not bother me. The door has already been locked. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now this next verse is going to be the crucial verse to understand this parable. I tell you, Jesus says, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. Now we have understood, or at least I have heard it preached, and this is kind of what I went with for a long time until I really started digging into this. But we assume that the person that is persistent is the guy asking for the bread. And he just continues knocking and asking and knocking and asking. This parable doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything about knocking. So he just went to the neighbor, basically, and said. They lived in, like, one-room, mud-built, whatever, homes. They had a common, they just lay out mats, and they just sleep on the floor in the living room, the only room, you know. And the windows were basically open. And I can see the neighbor coming up and saying through the window, hey, I need some help. Because it's common from a guy I was reading said that to knock on the door at that late at night would be a shock and would be a threat and would be fearful for the residents, because the normal thing to do is to just speak out and let them know you're out there so that they can respond. But the other thing that I had believed all along is that the persistence was from the guy knocking, or the guy saying, I need some bread. And so it's been taught that this is a parable about the need to persist in prayer. And I would argue that that's not what is being said here. And we'll take a look at that. I've always heard and believed, because of what I heard, that the parable teaches us the need to be persistent in asking God in prayer for something. How many have thought that when you read that parable? Okay. Other parables may teach that, like in Luke 18, but this one does not teach that. let's get into the parable and I'll explain this. You got basically a friend who's been traveling, journeying, you know what I mean, been walking a lot, traveling, and he comes to this friend of his home, and it's close to midnight, and you know he needs a place to crash. And then we have the host, which is the guy whose home this journey type person came to. And then we have, I call him the sleeper, the guy in the home that wouldn't get up to give him anything. Now, we're talking about a shame and honor culture. In the West here, we're more concerned with right and wrong. But in the East and the Far East, and it's still true today, is that they're in a shame and honor culture. It is horrible to bring shame to yourself, to your family, and to your community. That is the worst thing that a person could do, is to bring shame to them. More than it being just right or wrong, it's the idea of bringing shame to the family and to the community. Now, these are little communities that are kind of rural outside the bigger cities. And so they live as a community. So if a person behaves in such a way that shames themselves and shames their family, it does shame the community. And they don't want to be known as people that are, you know, whatever. They don't respond to you. They don't, you know, they don't give you bread at midnight when you need it. And so shame is a big issue. And to dishonor yourself and to your family and dishonor the community. So it's a very big, big issue. And why am I talking about that? We'll get into that. To bring shame to oneself, one's family and one's community is the worst thing you could do. To be known as honorable is the best thing. Honor is basically just high respect, great esteem, regard with great respect. And to be honorable means that you are held in high respect by people, in great esteem, in high regard. You personally, your family, and your community is held in high regard for to others. Now let's do something here. Let's take a look at the word persistence. I think we have that up here. I can't pronounce that word, anadia. That's the transliteration of the Greek word that they get persistence from. And that word, this is the only place that word is found in the New Testament, is this one word that has been translated persistence. And we have to take a look at that. The actual translation or definition of this word is shamelessness. It has nothing to do with persistence. It's shamelessness, and even to kind of a nuanced out a little bit, it's boldness. Shamelessness and boldness. Boldly. Anyway, the word went through various changes until the 12th century, where they settled into the word persistence. Now, from the New Testament and people and the translators, you know, throughout up until the 12th century, never translated it as the word persistence. But other languages began to influence that particular statement there and kind of changed the word a little bit and changed the meaning. And so we ended up with persistence here. But the original meaning of that word is the avoidance of shame or dishonor. The avoidance of shame or dishonor. That's what the original Greek and the original meaning of the word was up until around the 12th century, where they changed it to persistence. Because they too were trying to interpret, what is this parable saying? You know, and then I come along and I say, I'm just kidding. These are scholars that have worked on, you know, people that know languages and all of that have worked on it. And not just recent days, but over the years, they have seen this parable, and they have a habit of applying this word to the guy who has come to ask for the bread. And so that's where we get the idea that he's persistently knocking. And again, it doesn't say anything about knocking. It will later, but that has nothing to do with the original parable. So because of his persistence, it says, is not in reference to the one asking for the bread. It is the persistence or the avoidance of shame and dishonor of the sleeper, of the guy being asked for the bread. of the bun being asked. You understand what I'm saying? It changes the meaning of the parable because it's talking more about his honor. He's going to give the bread, even though he went through this whole rant and, you know, rage about, hey, I can't get out, my kids are in bed, you know, whatever. But because of his desire to avoid being shameful and dishonor his neighbor for coming and asking, he chose to get up and give him not only the bread, but everything else that he needed to take care of his guest. Another translation says, the NIV commentary on the New Testament says, in order to avoid dishonor. So it's not persistent. It's like, in order to avoid dishonor, he got up and gave him the bread and everything that he needed. So he was avoiding shame and he was avoiding dishonor. Mount's reverse interlinear New Testament. Say that three times fast. But Mounts is, again, a Greek scholar. And whatever, I read his stuff. I don't know Greek. I hardly know English. But he writes that it says, yet because of the prospect of being put to shame, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So you see, it takes on a little different feel to it, this parable, with knowing that word and what it really means. So there's two truths that we can learn about prayer in this parable that Jesus is trying to teach us. First of all, the nature of God, what God is like. What does it mean to come to God in prayer, and you know, can we trust him? You know, is he holding back and we just have to keep knocking until we get it, till we break through and get it? We need to understand that there are a lot of forces in the spiritual realm that try to hinder your prayers. God is not one of them. Like in Daniel, in Daniel 10, when he prayed and asked for something from the Lord, it took 21 days until the answer came. But it also says that God answered him the day he prayed. The answer was sent. And it was using an angel. But the angel encountered over Persia, the prince of Persia, and he said that he got withheld. He got sidetracked, or he got blocked by this prince of Persia, this evil spirit that's over Persia. And so it took him 21 days to get the prayer answer to Daniel. It had nothing to do with God's will. As far as God was concerned, it was his will to answer Daniel's prayer. The knocking has to do with the spiritual dynamics of what's going on. You know, why prayer isn't coming to you as quickly as you'd like it to. The parable said to the original listener or reader, those people that lived back in that time, this is what they heard, basically. You know how when someone tells you something, explains something, you're already translating it and you're hearing it a certain way. So this is what they probably heard. The parable said to the original listener, when you go to this kind of a neighbor, everything is against you. It's nighttime, he's asleep in bed, the door is locked, his children are asleep, he does not like you. How do you like that? Huh? I got all my neighbors are like that except one. No, I'm just kidding. He does not like you, yet you will receive even more than you ask. Because your neighbor is a man of integrity and he will not violate that quality. So a truth here is that God, to whom we pray, also is a God of integrity, that he will not violate that. And beyond this, he loves you. You know, in the parable, it was about, you know, this conflict going on. But he's saying, the God to whom you pray also has an integrity that he will not violate. And beyond this, he loves you. That's one of the things that Jesus is teaching in this parable, that God loves you and he has integrity and he won't violate that integrity, that honesty, that honor. The second thing that we learn from it is the assurance for man. If you are confident having your needs met when you go to such a neighbor in the night, how much more can you rest assured when you take your request to a loving Father? So you're confident that God is going to answer you. You're confident that God is a God of integrity. You're confident that God loves you. And so with that confidence, how much more can you rest assured when you take your request to a loving Father? God is not a reluctant giver. We do not have to keep on knocking or keep on yelling in the window, hey, wake up, give me that bread. I want the bread. Just give it to me. We don't have to go to God like that. God is not a reluctant giver. He is a God of honor and integrity who will answer our prayers. Amen? I got this. Amen? Amen. Thank you very much. We can move on now. We do not have to badger God. Wait, did I read this? Martin Luther says, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but it's laying hold of his willingness. We lay hold of what God's will is and what he's willing to do for us. We don't have to overcome his reluctance to help and to give as we approach him. We don't have to figure out a way of manipulating him and doing all kinds of, you know, hoops to jump through and so forth. He's not a reluctant giver. He's a God of honor and integrity who will answer our prayers. We don't have to badger God to get him to answer our prayers. And that's the point that Jesus is making in this parable, that God is good and is willing to give, and he loves you, and you can come to him and pray. Now, this is right after the Lord's Prayer. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. So he gave them a model prayer to use. And then he said, when you're praying that, understand that God is a loving God who's more than willing to answer these prayers that you pray. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Matthew 6 says, when you pray, do not heap up empty... That's funny. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. So just, you know, just talking to God with a lot of words and, you know, try to convince them that, you know, you need this and try to convince them that, you know, this and that and whatever. It says, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think that they're going to be heard for their many words. In John, 1 John 5, it says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him. I love this set of verses. This is the confidence that we have before him, that anything, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, that's the first aspect of answered prayer, is discovering what the will of God is. You know, we don't really want to go to God and just start, you know, asking for things we don't even know for sure if that's what his will is. If you want to be more assured and more confident in your praying, ask the Lord what his will is in this situation, this circumstance. And then it says, And if we know that he hears us, and why does he hear us? Because we've prayed according to his will. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So there's knowing here. We pray according to his will. He hears us. So good, we got his ear. And if we know that he hears us, okay, we know that he heard us because we prayed according to his will. And we also know that because we have done that, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Amen? Amen. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So that's the parable that was teaching about prayer. And the parable, just a summation of it, the parable teaches that God is a God of honor and that man can have complete assurance that his prayers will be heard and answered. Now we go on to further instructions. And the people that print up the Bible or however they do that, they blend things together that shouldn't be blended together. And so in most Bibles you have we have this parable, but then it goes right into this next section here about asking and searching and finding. That's fine, but that's not part of the parable. This is a poem that was out there. You can find it in Matthew's gospel, but it's nowhere near anything that's talking about prayer. It's in a different chronological order that Matthew had put it in. But it stands on its own. But yet Luke or Jesus is using it now to say, now that you understand this about prayer and this lesson of prayer in the parable, he goes on to say in Luke 11:9-13, "So, because of what I just taught you, I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you." And I think that's where they got the knocking. I've heard this preached so many times. The neighbor comes knocking on the neighbor's door to get bread. And the parable doesn't say anything about that. It just says he said to the guy, you know, get up and give me some stuff. But because this was kind of paired up with that, I think that's where they got the idea of knocking. But here Jesus is saying, because of God being a God of love and honor and integrity, and you can be confident as you bring your request before God that he's hearing you and listening to you and will answer and respond. Because of that, I say to you, ask. Go ahead and ask. Do it. And it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open for you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be open. So that's just another application to what Jesus taught on prayer in that parable and in the Lord's Prayer. That now we take that information and we ask, we seek, we knock, we follow after God. The ask, seek, and knock has a nuance to it. The word that's used for each one of those has a concept or a nuance to it that from the Greek would be like keep on asking or keeping on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Now we can look at that and go, well, wait a minute. You just got done saying you don't have to keep on doing that stuff. You know, God will hear you. But it's not saying to keep on asking as though you're continually asking God. It's just saying, now that you understand what prayer is and you understand the nature of God and such, ask. In every situation, every circumstance, ask. In every situation, every circumstance, search. In every situation, every circumstance, knock. So it's something that we do as Christians. We are constantly bringing our life before God. And so he's not talking about just in one thing, you keep on knocking until you get what you want. It's referring to the idea that this is a part of your life now. And every situation, go ahead and ask, seek, and knock. Then he goes on to say, and this is another little, I don't know what this is. I don't think it's a parable. Just kind of a, I don't know what it is, what to name it. But it says, is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, and he's talking to non-believers for the most part. And he says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? He's talking to the disciples too, but there's a whole lot of non-believers at this point in time. That's why he called them evil. It says, so then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Matthew's Gospel says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? Amen. Did any of that make sense? Good. What I'd like to just sum up is to say this parable tells of a sleeping neighbor who will indeed preserve his honor and grant the host's request and more. Even so, man before God has much more reason to rest assured that his request will be granted. Can I have the worship team come up? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today and help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. And teach us, Lord, how to pray. We might know the logistics of it, but teach us, Lord, how to pray what your heart desires, how to pray your prayers, how to pray your will and your purposes into this earth. And grant us that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you that we would understand and know the things of the kingdom of God and the things that you've been teaching us through these parables. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.